Now let's take a look at John chapter 8 for the second reading. Obviously our New Testament reading. And I'm beginning at verse 48, and I'll read through verse 58, which is the end of the chapter. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of him of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I continue this series on the I Am sayings of Jesus. And I think in the background, in my mind, as I approached this series, I had this idea that, generally speaking, at least in the world that I knew as a child, if you had a list of the most popular figures in human history, the people that other folks looked to and admired, Jesus would be up there in like the top three or four. And, you know, there was a sort of a general sense that everybody thought Jesus was a good guy. And I think there are reasons behind that. Obviously, there are the good works that Jesus performed. Those are known to many people, particularly the healings. And then there's the ethic of love, which I think most people associate with Jesus. I mean, Jesus did talk a lot about love and its importance and loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And so I think, generally speaking, in the world that I knew as a child and as a teenager, this was, you know, public information. This was these things were well known. And in a way, you know, because the Lord died and was widely regarded by people who knew about him as being a man who did not deserve to die, I think that this had a way of eliciting sympathy from people. And consequently, there was just this just a general regard for Jesus back in the day. I'm not so sure that's still the case. He's become more offensive to people. I think one of the reasons why our Lord doesn't have the same kind of regard that he once had is that there's really no sort of social cachet that comes with being a Christian or calling yourself a Christian these days. In fact, in the minds of some people, that's a mark of shame. Something that people who weren't fully enlightened, perhaps, would attribute to themselves. I'm a Christian. In fact, some of my friends who keep track of this sort of thing have noted that in terms of social markers, calling yourself a Christian is something that costs you something. It's no longer something that gets you cred or credit or makes you more credible to other people. So that's gone. But I also think that in a certain way, people understand Jesus better than they used to. And here's what I'm getting at. Jesus has always been a divisive person. And whereas I think there was a time in which people thought that Jesus was someone who always brought people together, I think today people recognize that Jesus is someone that separates people. There are people who believe in him, and then there are people who don't. Whereas before, I think, at least in my turn to the, you know, my time, you know, as a child and as a teenager, that I don't think was fully appreciated. Now, shepherds separate. And I think that when we think about the Good Shepherd, I think that because we have this image in our minds of the Good Shepherd who leaves the 99 to go out and seek the lost sheep, there's a sense in which we've lost sight of the fact that shepherds not only go out to bring back those who have wandered away, shepherds separate sheep from goats on an ongoing basis. It's just something that happens all the time. And the staff that Jesus has used to separate sheep from goats are his claims. Claims related to who he is, who Jesus is. Jesus is not just simply a great humanitarian, someone who said really positive things that everybody can applaud, you know, in the General Assembly of the United Nations. Way to go, Jesus. No, Jesus said things that separated people because some people believed what he said and then other people doubted the veracity of his claims. And not only that, there were also people who did and those who didn't. So there were people who believed and people who doubted, and then there were people even within the believing, the sort of the subgroup of believers, there were people who said they believed but didn't do. So again, there's a kind of separation. Furthermore, because of the nature of Jesus' claim, namely that he is more than people, you know, more or less assume that he is, he has a way of separating people from their idols. And I'll get to this a little bit more in a minute. But this brings me back to the matter of what did he say? What did he say that was so divisive? Well, look at what he says. If we take his words there in chapter 8, and we see what he has to say in verse 51, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, you can either believe that or not. And then there's the matter of keeping his word, which I think implies more than just a simple intellectual assent. It means, you know, following through, believing, becoming believing. Did you get my drift? So there's that. And then there's this matter of, you know, his identity. And that's really what is divisive at the root of things in this chapter. So Jesus makes this claim, and then the Jews in verse 52 are, you know, incredulous, and they say it in verse 52. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. So that's the claim. Then they ask in verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Now you know why I read, you know, that account of Abraham's death and his burial. They knew he died. And yet, Jesus' response in verse 58 puts them on notice. And he says there, essentially, yes, I am greater than Abraham, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Now, the this idea or the statement, I am, would bring to mind for them Moses before the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when Moses asks, who shall I say sent me, when he's commanded to go and lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And he's told, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Now, the claim here is that Jesus is what? God. At the very heart of the Christian faith is this truth. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Fully human, yet divine. Now, for most folks, these are mutually exclusive categories. I'm thinking about most folks in terms of in our minds. In fact, for everyone, they're mutually exclusive categories. I am a human being. I am not God. You are a human being. You're not God, even though you might feel semi-divine on a good day. You're not. We are creatures created by the hand of our Creator. By the way, that hand that brought us into being, the Word, is something that has to do with Jesus. I think that that's something that is lost on many people. I think that for many people, they think that when it comes to creation, that's something that the Father took care of, sort of on his own, without any sort of involvement on the part of the only begotten eternal Son. But that's not the case. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament that all things came into being by the Lord who saves us. So these trees that surround us, the ground upon which we stand, everything, you know, that we see with our eyes has something to do with Jesus. Let that sink in. That implies that our ongoing, you know, work of discipleship as Christians includes all this stuff. It's not just getting to heaven, getting in that escape capsule, leaving the world behind. Heaven is my home. That doesn't fully sort of bring into into focus as we should see things. The fact that this is all stuff that matters to Jesus, because this is all stuff that he had something to do with. But getting back to my point is that in John's gospel, at the very start, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and last time I preached it, that John chapter 1, verse 1 is like a thesis statement. If you've been to college or you've taken composition, course in composition in high school, you probably have been tasked with writing a term paper. And in that term paper, there's a statement, at least well-crafted term papers. There's a statement that you make, a proposition at the beginning of the paper, and then everything else is an elaboration or a demonstration or a proof for what you've stated. And right at the beginning of John's gospel, we hear this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fascinating. The signifier, the Word, the signified God, are essentially one. Essentially one. In the beginning was the Word, the signifier, and the Word was with God, the signified, and the Word was God. The signifier and the signified are essentially one. So when you hear the one, you hear the other. When you see the one, you see the other. And that's what's going on throughout John's gospel. Now, what happens when you lose sight of that? What happens when you, lose sight of the fact that Jesus is God? Well, then you reduce Jesus to the level of a creature. Now, you might say he's the first creature, the first one created, but then he no longer is the means by which we come into God's presence. He's just another creature like you or me, and he might have some moral influence on us. We might look at his life and say, what a marvelous example. We ought to all be more like that. And in that case, we reduce the Christian faith to just moralism. I've heard it put this way. You know, most liberal churches are nice people telling nice people to be nicer. You're not nice enough. Be nicer. Is that really what the Christian faith is all about? The Christian faith is about life. Life found in the Son. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, I am the source of your life. Not just, you know, in heaven, but right now, I am the source of your life. Do we really fully appreciate that? You know, if that's the case, if Jesus is the source of our life, then our lives are hid with Christ in God. That's where our life is found, is in Christ. And this brings up the matter of idolatry. Because when we think that our lives are found someplace else, we're guilty of idolatry. If we think that there's something else that's more important than the life that we enjoy in Christ, we're idolaters. You know, and this can be done, by the way, an idol is always something good that has lost its place. You don't make an idol out of bad things. You make idols out of good things. And today, one of our idols is health and safety. We're constantly bombarded with the message, stay safe, stay safe, stay safe. Don't take any risks now. It seems to me that the Bible is full of people who just did all kinds of absurd things because God told them to. Right? That's where we should be, you know, focused. Our lives are hid with Christ and God. And it's because Christ died for us and was raised for us and ascended for us that our lives are hid with Christ and God. What Paul says there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, in case you're wondering where I get that, is that you're already dead. All right? You're already dead. What you need to get in touch with is the life that you can enjoy in Christ. And that can never be taken from you. Now, all of this sounds just absolutely crazy. And that's exactly what Jesus is accused of, being crazy at this point in the story. Reminds me of that famous set of options that C.S. Lewis presents. When it comes to the claims that Christ makes, he says, well, there are only so many options, right? Either he's a liar, right? Either he's saying something that's not true and knows it's not true. Or he's a lunatic. In other words, he's still saying something false, but he really believed it. You know? So then he's a lunatic, right? Because he's out of touch with reality. Or he is who he says he is, the Lord. So those are the options. Liar, lunatic, Lord. They exhaust the possibilities. Now, he's accused of being a liar in chapter 8. And the implication is that he's lying so that he can steal God's glory and enjoy it for himself. We actually see that back in verse 13. When Jesus initially says, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, your testimony is not true, you're a liar. So he's accused of being a liar at that point in the chapter. And then, you know, in response to this accusation, he says, I don't need to steal the glory because the glory of my Father is given to me. So I'm not after something that I don't deserve. It's something that it's been given to me, and consequently, I don't need to worry about that. Now, in this passage, though, in verse 48, he's accused of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. More or less, the first century's category for lunacy. You're a Samaritan. We know everybody from Samaria is just crazy. You must be a Samaritan. Or you're demon-possessed. Now, we live in a time where there's a sense in which we as well are, because we believe in Christ and point to Him as the source of our life, we are as well accused of a kind of lunacy, being out of touch with reality. There are many folks today who believe that the only genuine source of truth is truth that we obtain through experimental science. And that's it. There's no other truth to know that basically exhausts truth. By the way, the category in philosophy for this way of thinking is logical positivism. Now when you play Trivial Pursuit and you're asked the question, you know, what is the philosophical position that maintains that the only way you can know anything about anything is through the experimental science, you know, method that we attribute to science? You say logical positivism. But there are a host of problems with that, and I won't get into that. But I think it's important to just kind of note that if you say in public today that Jesus is not just simply a marvelous person who lived a couple of thousand years ago, and we all ought to follow his example and ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? WWJD. And that exhausts it. If you actually believe that he is God, and he is the source of all things, and he's the truth, and he is the life, you're just crazy. That's how people respond. You're just crazy. As Paul said, this is foolishness to the Greeks. This sort of thing is just foolishness to people. So, it doesn't matter how much you study or how well you can demonstrate that you understand their arguments better than they even understand them themselves. If you make that claim that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, you're nuts. So, if that's the case, why worry about not looking nuts? Just own it. We have this idea that being winsome, being nice, is how the gospel advances. Not the case. Worrying too much about being winsome is the quickest way to lose. Because when you worry too much about being winsome, it's just striking how quickly you lose those offensive claims. You're sort of censoring yourself all the time. Just accept pariah status. Just accept it. Say what's true and let it happen. And it's marvelous what does happen. In other words, let me put it this way. We have this idea that if we sit down with somebody, we had a really good conversation. The really good conversation is measured by how kind of warm and fuzzy we feel toward each other when we're done. And then people go away and their minds don't change. Think about your own conversion. Was that how it happened? Did somebody sort of, you know, just put things in such a way that it just made you feel warm and fuzzy? Or did someone challenge you, make you think, maybe even make you mad? And then, weeks later, you said that they were right. Now, they didn't have the satisfaction of knowing that you finally came around. But is that what this is about? Is this about winning arguments? Is this about being the smartest guy in the room? Or is this about the truth? Letting the truth do its work. And sometimes the truth, when it's planted in the heart, can take years before it bears any fruit or even shows any sign of life. That's the sort of thing we're up to here, folks. Now, getting back to that rubric that C.S. Lewis gives us, liar, lunatic, and Lord. By the way, back to lunatic. Jesus just continued to press his claims. When they said, you're nuts, he just pressed his claims. That's it. This is the way it is. Then we get to that third option. He is Lord. He's who he says he is. There's a marvelous this marvelous thing that Sherlock Holmes said. Now, Sherlock Holmes was a fictional character. I remember when I was a kid, I thought he was real. There was really a guy named Sherlock Holmes. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle made him up. But one of the things that Holmes says in, you know, one of the stories, I can't remember which story it is, but he says this: once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. If Jesus is not a liar, nor a lunatic, then he's Lord. How does that affect us? How does this make us think? How do we sort of live in light of that? Well, if we agree with him, we live in such a way so as to keep his word. It tells us in verse 52 this: whoever keeps my word will never taste death. So if we believe it, we believe that he is who he says he is, we'll keep his word, and we will enjoy life, his life, eternally. Let's pray. Now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.